We're going to go to Romans chapter 12 tonight, Romans 12. Heather, could I ask you to flip that middle switch there, please? It'll help me see my notes, and maybe it'll help you see me. My wife says I have a heavy brow, so if I get a little light, it looks less heavy, and I seem less mean or mad or whatever. So we'll get that light on there. Romans chapter 12 is what we read this morning and what we're going to look at tonight, kind of a, companion passage to 1 Peter 4. As you noticed this morning, many of the things found in Romans 12 are also found in 1 Peter 4, obviously in a little bit longer fashion. And we're going to look a little bit tonight at spiritual gifts as Paul talks about them in Romans 12, and we'll make a little bit of reference to some other passages in the New Testament. Quite honestly, the subject of spiritual gifts is something that would take a good two or three, four sermons to go through to cover all that the New Testament says, and to particularly talk about the charismatic gifts, or those gifts that have some sort of supernatural or sign significance. And we're not going to get into that tonight. As interesting as that topic is, it also has to be dealt with a good deal of clarity, and I'd like for us to focus more tonight on that which is less controversial, and I think more clear, and I think by extension more edifying for us. Not that understanding charismatic gifts and non-charismatic gifts is unedifying, but I think that what is most clear in Scripture is what's most edifying for us. And for tonight's purposes, we'll just look at these gifts as they're given to us in Romans chapter 12. I'd like to go ahead and start in verse 1 like we did this morning and see the context for these verses and recognize how our surrender as a believer. And when I say surrender, I don't really mean a one-time act. I mean really a continual habit of life impacts what we read here tonight. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. We're going to look at these gifts, but as we do that, I want us to note what Paul says to us starting in verse 3. He's going to talk about gifts that are given because of grace in verse 6, but he says something by grace in verse 3, that we ought to think of ourselves not more highly than we ought, but to think with sober judgment. And we looked at that word sober this morning. It means unclouded. It means clear, something that's not been affected by any sort of intoxicating substance. We recognize that one of the effects of alcohol is a lowering of inhibitions, and that affects different people in different ways. Some people become more angry, and some people lose that element of self-control, and they do things that are foolish. They do that because they're under the influence. And what Paul is saying is I don't want you to be under the influence of anything outside of the Holy Spirit. I want you to have a sober judgment, a sober assessment He's not talking about anything condemnatory here. He's not talking about sentencing an individual or sentencing yourself to either heaven or hell. He's talking about that sort of judgment that you and I make really on a daily basis. We wake up in the morning, and if you're like me, you go downstairs, you pour yourself a bowl of cereal, you open the milk, and you assume the milk is okay. But sometimes you have to make a judgment call, right? You have to decide, am I going to pour something that could be cottage cheese on my cereal? You're discerning whether or not that milk is really safe, okay? And there is a right judgment that we as Christians have to make. There are continual right judgments that we have to make. And if you go back to verse 2, he talks about discerning what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The scriptures are our standard. And we compare the opportunities, we compare the situations in our life to the standard of scripture, and by testing them, we judge or we discern what is matching up with God's will. And what we're supposed to do with ourselves is to think with sober discernment or sober judgment about what God has really, in a sense, given to us as he's about ready to present. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. We shouldn't think more highly of ourselves. We should think with rational judgment, with sober, unintoxicated discernment. And we're doing that because we recognize that God has assigned to each of us a measure of faith. Now, that doesn't mean that some people have more faith that saves them, or some people have more faith that gets them further in their Christian life. We remember what Jesus said, right? That if you have the faith of a grain of a mustard seed, you can say to a mountain, move, and it will move. I think what Jesus was pointing out in obviously a story of hyperbole is that it's not the amount of faith that matters, it's the object of that faith. Where is your faith? So to have and I think Jesus is speaking, obviously not foolishly, but he's speaking in hyperbole. If you had just a little bit of faith and it was in God, that would be of much greater value than lots of faith in yourself, or lots of faith in the temple, or lots of faith in the Pharisees, or lots of faith in some sort of religious teacher. But what we're finding out here is that God is assigning a measure of faith. God is the one who is, as we noticed this morning, who is ultimately doling these gifts out. We are the paupers, and God is the benevolent, rich individual who comes by and who outfits the orchestra. And then he goes into the analogy that I'd like for us to focus on tonight. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. You see, there's not a single one of us, myself included, myself particularly included, who can claim that we are the end-all and be-all for the church. Because God has put people in different positions. And if you remember what Paul said in Corinthians, those people who seem, well, those parts of our body that seem less attractive are more useful. And he's trying to point out that in the church, those members whose gifts seem to be less attention getting are actually more useful. You see, the Corinthians were so focused on being noticed with the gifts of tongues or the gifts of healing or the gifts of interpretation that Paul said, you're missing the boat about building up the church. The reason for gifts is to make the church better. It's not to be known. And so Paul, in Romans 12 here, is taking a slightly different tack, but I think he's saying the same thing. We don't all have the same function. We have this variety, but we are in great need of each other because there's only one body in Christ, but there are these individual members that make up that body, and we are in need of the many. And so we are in need of each other. If you are taking notes tonight on that note sheet, there's a spot for you to draw a picture. And I would recommend you draw a body on that picture. And what I want to do is look at these gifts that we have here in Romans 12 and assign them to a part of the body. Now, the analogy I'm going to use, or the ways I'm going to use the analogy, aren't inspired, but obviously the concept of a body is. So we're going to have a couple gifts that talk about our mouths and a couple that talk about our hands. And so I don't want us to have some sort of two-headed monster on that sheet of paper. All right. But there is within this, it's helpful for us to think of the body and recognize how God has put this body of believers together. The first one is the mouth. First one is the mouth. And the first gift is that one of prophecy. If someone has the gift of prophecy, they're supposed to do it in proportion to our faith. Someone is supposed to speak for God. That's what prophecy is in its clearest, most simple sense. It's speaking for God. Now, sometimes that speaking for God involves telling the future. And yet, as you look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, the minor prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel, you notice that the vast majority of their messages the vast majority of their messages are a reiteration of what is in the law. They're trying to take the people of Israel during the 800s, the 700s, the 600s back to when God gave the law in 1400 BC and remind them of what God had said and how it applies to their current period of time. And at times, they do predict judgment for Judah, Israel, Gentile nations. But that's a small portion relative to the larger message that they bring. So prophecy is speaking for. As I look at these gifts in Romans chapter 12, to me, all of them are outside of the sign gifts. Gifts like tongues or healings. Prophecy might be the one gift in Romans chapter 12 that might have a sign component to it. It might be the one gift that is not in operation today entirely. But if we take it as a proclamation of what God has said, it fits entirely with what we do. It fits with those men who occupy the pulpit here. It fits with those men who preach in places, obviously, around our community, around our country. They are the mouthpieces. They are supposed to be the mouthpieces of God, using the word as their basis for speaking. And those are gifts to the church. Those are parts of the body that we need. We move to the second one, verse 7. If service in our serving, if the gift is service, we should use that gift in serving. Service, obviously, is a broad, all-encompassing gift. It's the word that we find is the base of the word deacon. It is that sort of serving that takes us back to Acts chapter 6, whether it's waiting on tables, whether it's the women in the early church who gave of their time to help others, whether it be those opportunities to serve as women who followed Jesus did. And that is a gift. It's not... There are those who have this God-given ability to see needs and meet needs. The one who teaches, in verse 7, the service, to me, I look at the arms. If you want to continue with your drawing, the arms to serve, the work that needs to be done. We move on to the one who teaches in his teaching. It might seem to be a repetition of what's said earlier in verse 6. But if you remember what we notice in Ephesians chapter 4, when God gives gifts, he gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. And as he gives pastor teachers, we recognize there is this dual function. The pastor is a shepherd. The word pastor is only used once, only translated that way once in our New Testament. It's right there in Ephesians 4. The word, the Greek word behind that word pastor, throughout the rest of the New Testament is translated shepherd. The guidance, the care, the protection, and that involves teaching. But as one person put it, all pastors are teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. There is the necessity of elders to be teaching. There is the responsibility of older men and older women to be teaching. But as Titus 2 talks about, but those older men and those older women of Titus 2 are not necessarily pastors. Certainly, obviously, in the case of women. So there are those in the church who are needed to do the teaching, because quite honestly, one pastor can't fulfill all the teaching needs that a church has, even if it's a smaller church. We have a variety of Sunday school classes so that children at a variety of ages can be communicated to in an age-appropriate way. We do that for Sunday school. We come together on Sunday mornings. We have kindergarten through third grade who splits out for the children's worship time. We're all together on Sunday nights. There is a broad range of ages in the room right now. And for them to get, for all those ages to get the best instruction, sometimes it's best for those to be split. But one person can't be in all those places. And so we benefit from that. Teaching is something that the elders, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5, are supposed to be engaged in. Teaching is something that we generally think of in a group setting. Something that we would think of typically in maybe a classroom or something like this, maybe a lecture type setting. But teaching also takes place in a one-on-one setting. And those sorts of teaching opportunities we've talked about before are important. They're needed and they're necessary. There is a gift of teaching. I'll talk a little bit more about the gifts generally later on. In a sense, it begs the question right now, but if we can just hold on, I'll address something that perhaps is on our mind right now. The one who exhorts is in verse 8. If you're drawing your picture, I would have exhortation as the hands. Now you would think, well, that's for laboring, or that's for serving. That's for doing acts of mercy. Well, we'll get to that one. But when I think of exhortation, I think of someone clapping their hands and cheering someone on. I think of someone who is there to encourage other believers, who is not merely sitting on the sidelines and watching everybody else do everything, but there's someone who is along in the race or along in the contest, and they're encouraging those who do it. I was watching a basketball game yesterday, and basketball players cheer for each other even when they're on the court. Now, one of the clearest times that they'll do that is during foul shooting. A guy gets up, he's got two free throws, and if he takes his first foul shot and misses it, a good team is going to come up and give him five and do that very embarrassing smack in the rear. You're like, why do guys do that? It's an athletic thing. You know, it works out on the court. Never, nowhere else in life, but out on the court, it speaks volumes. But they want to come up and they want to say, it's okay, you're going to make this second one, all right? Stick with it. It would show some cracks in the team unity if a guy missed his first free throw and everybody just kind of threw their hands up and said, there he goes again. Guy misses them all the time in practice too. You would just be a little thrown back by that. And the same thing, what my point is, it's not sitting on the sidelines. You have lots of people in the stands will cheer the guy on, but those out in the midst of it do it too. I think that's what we're looking at here in verse number 8. The one who exhorts is supposed to keep up this exhortation. If you've got the gift of exhortation, how should you be busy? How should you use that gift? You should use that gift in exhortation. that might be what I've heard a number of times has happened here. You happen to catch someone's eye, you look at them during a service, and you recognize something's not quite right there. They look discouraged, they look troubled, and you go and talk to them. You might look at the prayer request sheet and notice a new request on there, and you feel like somebody could just use a phone call or an email or a note. The exhortation. The one who contributes in verse 8 does so with generosity. I see this as something coming from the heart, this generous heart. What you notice here is that the contributions are not given out of duty. They're not given out of the sense of a bill. There's something that's given because of an internal motivation of generosity. Obviously, as we look at an entity like a church, there are monies that are needed. And God has never levied on the church any sort of tax, and God has never told us a percentage to give. Though before the law and after the law, we have the example of 10%, and after the law, there's the requirement of 10%. What God has told us is that he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who gives abundantly will reap abundantly, and that God loves a cheerful giver. And as we look at what Jesus said there as he sat by and observed the people going by the treasury, it wasn't the amount that people gave that really mattered to him. It was the amount that people kept that really spoke about their heart and their soul. And there is a gift of generosity. And we can't really say, well, I have the gift of generosity, so I don't have to give. But there are some whom God has given this gift. And I don't think we necessarily should presume that the gift of generosity is given in proportion to the size of the checkbook or the paycheck. I think the gift of generosity or of contribution is something that is a work of the Spirit within, and it's a gift that God has given in his grace for the benefit of the church. There are two more. The one who leads. These are the feet. Those who set the direction. And they are to lead with zeal. This is interesting to me, and so in studying it out, I found this very helpful. Those who lead many times are at the, hate to put it in these terms, the top of the organizational chart. It sounds very hierarchical. But where's the accountability there? Well, I'm thankful that here at Bible Community Church, we have a plurality of elders that provides an inborn accountability. But who holds the elders accountable? Well, the congregation does on an annual basis, but it's not as if that's the only time where we need to be zealous about our work. It's not as if we come up on February and look at our to-do list and think, oh, the congregational meeting's coming in April. We better get a couple things done here. People are going to wonder what we've been doing. No. We have to have the internal motivation to lead and continue to do those things in teaching and in oversight and in leadership, and not just sit back and think, we run the church, we can kind of go at our own pace. That's not why God gives the gift of leadership or administration or governments. He gives it so that leaders would be zealous about their work and get it done. And finally, the one who does acts of mercy. We come back to the hands. The one who does acts of mercy should do so with cheerfulness. So many times the acts of mercy are done for those who are in misery and who need some sort of encouragement. And it's not that those who do acts of mercy need to go around with some sort of Pollyanna attitude and just make people feel good. No, those who have and do these acts of mercy have to keep in mind that what we've been looking at in 1 Peter, that Jesus is in fact coming again and he will make all wrongs right. Because what happens is if you have this gift of doing the acts of mercy, you're continually around people who are downtrodden, who are disappointed, who might be depressed, who are discouraged. And if you allow that to affect you, It changes your way of relating to God when you're supposed to bring with them a cheerfulness. We have these gifts. We have these gifts, and as we look at these gifts, we see that some of them involve what we say, and some of them involve in what we do. I'd like to just move to actually, I'd skip a few things I was going to say, and just come down to, when are we going to know what our gift is? How do we know what our gift is? How we go about exercising that, or preparing it, whatever the case may be. And this is where it's less clear to us. Paul said to Timothy, stir up the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by the laying on of hands. Is that something that only happened in an apostolic time period, or is that something that can continue to this day? I think for me, the best analogy I could give is the fact that we have young people in our church here who certainly have some natural abilities that we would call gifts, because not everybody has those natural abilities. They have gifts in various fine arts or athletics, whatever the case may be. And as they grow up, those gifts become more pronounced. Those gifts become refined as they are exercised, and as they're used, and as they are trained, and as they're critiqued, and as there's feedback, and there are lessons, and all those sorts of things. And so my point being is that we might have a young person here who's exceptionally good at soccer, but we're not going to send them off on the World Cup team, even though they're gifted, because they're not to that level yet. They might be a great soccer player, but if they're only in third grade, we're not even going to put them on the junior varsity team. There is still some time and some training and commitment that needs to go in to that gift being developed. And then there are those who have a gift for a certain skill, and it's not really known until they end up being teenagers. They never tried such and such before, but as they grew up, they thought, oh, let me give this a shot, and realized, wow, they're really good at X or Y. I think there might be an analogy with the way we are as Christians. I know that the Holy Spirit comes within us, but the Scripture don't tell us exactly when we receive these gifts from the Holy Spirit. Now, at the same time, I don't think we need to wait decades and decades and decades in our Christian life and say, I just haven't had my spiritual gift revealed to me, so I don't know what it is. I think what we do with our kids is we expose them to some athletics, some music, some art, a variety of things, and as they participate in those, we find out that our kid has two left feet and soccer ain't their thing. But they're really good with their hands, so they play a really good piano. We expose them to a variety of things, and we, through their use, we come to find out what it is that God has naturally gifted them in. And as we obey as Christians, as we're involved in obeying the broad variety of commands, we come to find out in particular what God has supernaturally, by His grace and His Spirit, gifted us to do. And as we mature as believers, we find out that in due time, God sometimes changes that gifting or reveals other giftings to us. And in all these giftings, what we've got to recognize is that these are things that God has freely given to us, not because we deserve them or merit them or must have them, but He's given them by His grace. In much the same way, you look at two kids who grow up in the very same family, and one of them turns out to be an incredible athlete and makes millions of dollars, and the other one has a job that earns him less than $100,000 a year. Why did one deserve it and the other not? It's just the way God put things out there. And so those within this body who have the various gifts you need to keep a couple of things in mind. Your gift is not for you, it's for the church, first of all. Your gift is for the church. And second of all, as we ponder your gift, we need to give God thanks for giving you to us. As you pray through your church directory, as you pray down that list on Wednesday nights, perhaps you're not going to be praying it out loud, but as someone else in your group is praying, are you thanking God for how God uses so-and-so to make our church better, to further the mission of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ here and abroad? God has given these gifts so that the church would be a complete, functioning, healthy, well-rounded body. A body that acts as one, works as one, and submits ultimately to the authority of Jesus Christ, who is her head. Let's take our hymnals tonight and go to number 611. Take My Life and Let It Be. We're going to sing verses 3, 4, and 5, if I remember correctly. Verses 2, 3, and 4 of 611. And we sing this tonight because this service follows on the heels, these gifts of service follow on the heels of what Paul said, that we give our bodies over as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship. It's an act of worship. That reasonable service that we memorized in the King James is a word that means a worship service. And so when we say that we're giving our life over to the Lord, we are in some way communicating something similar to what you see in the Old Testament ritual. And that results in God utilizing people as gifts in his church. Let's sing verses 2, 3, and 4. Let's stand. We'll sing 2, 3, and 4, 611.